We are in the middle of a series on prayer. We finished the Gospel of Mark a few weeks ago. We're doing a series on prayer now, and the Lord willing, we'll be starting a series on the book of Philippians in a few weeks. But today, we will be continuing with our series on prayer, and the title of the message is this: A Heart for God. For many years, at Hampton Court in England, the local residents were amazed at the amount of fruit produced by one particular grapevine. Every year, it bore thousands of clusters of grapes. Years later, researchers discovered the reason why this particular vine was so productive. This vine had a taproot that ran hundreds of yards. I think it was between 300 and 400 yards. Think of a taproot that long from a grapevine, all the way from where the vine was to the Thames River. And as my grandfather used to tell me when I was a boy, the soil on the bottomland, that was his word for the river, you know, bottom area, that soil in the bottomland is the richest soil of all. So because of this really long taproot that was touching the incredible soil at the Thames River, this particular vine, year after year, produced a great amount of fruit. Prayer is to our relationship with God what the taproot was to that vine. Prayer. What is the secret to such productivity and fruit in the Christian life? If the secret to the vine's productivity was its taproot and the fact that it was tapped into a power source, that is the soil at the river bottom, then the secret to productivity in the Christian life is found in Paul's writings in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17. Here's what it says. Paul is in the midst of a prayer that's recorded in this chapter, and he says, and I quote, "that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." Paul is praying for many things in that little section in Ephesians 3, but the thing that he's praying for here is that Christ would dwell in their hearts. What does that mean? To dwell in the heart. Obviously, Jesus isn't going to come physically and enter our hearts. So what does it mean that Paul is praying that Christ may dwell in our hearts? All right, a dwelling. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians as well about our bodies? Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So when Paul here in Ephesians is praying that Christ may dwell in our hearts, he's not praying that the Ephesians would be saved. They already are, at least most of them already are. He is praying instead that just like God would sit on the throne in the Holy of Holies of the Old Testament temple, so that he would be allowed to sit on the throne of the New Testament temple, that is, our bodies. And if our bodies are the temple, then our hearts are the Holy of Holies. So if we want to bring the idea of dwelling into the 21st century, dwelling in a heart into the 21st century, what is this saying? What is Paul saying? He was praying that Christ would feel at home in their hearts and that he would sit on the throne in their hearts. Feel at home. Sit on the throne. Be in control. As we pause for a second and ponder our own lives, is Christ sitting on the throne of our hearts? Is he in control? Without the taproot of prayer, our relationship with God is going to produce anemic fruit, very little fruit. Without serious prayer, as we were talking about last week, without quantity time with God in prayer on a regular basis, there isn't going to be this kind of a relationship with God between the individual and his Lord that Paul is praying for. Prayer is an essential part of the Christian life. It's not something that can be done 3 to 5 to 7 minutes per day and expect that this statement of Paul, that Christ may dwell in our hearts through, you know, richly through faith, that kind of statement won't happen without quantity time in prayer, without a relationship with God. The simple truth for today is this: God wants your heart. God wants your heart. I'm already saved, you say. Yes, okay, but there's more than that. He has saved your soul, but he wants your heart. So how do we know if he has it? We're going to be talking about private prayer today. And private prayer will reveal three things to us. First, it may reveal a concern about our hearts. Turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 2. The Ephesians 3 was just an introductory text. We're going to spend a little more time in Ephesians 2 today. But it won't be the only passage that we'll turn to. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, contain a letter written, well, I guess, spoken to John, who wrote it, on behalf of Jesus. And here is what Jesus says to the church in Ephesus, the same church that Paul was praying for in the passage that we just looked at. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, "The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works. I is Christ." This is speaking of Jesus. Jesus is talking to the Ephesians. "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Verse 4, "I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." Private prayer, learning to be alone with God. No other humans, no distractions going on. Being alone with God, learning what that's like, growing in that kind of a relationship with God. As we move maybe from a near prayerlessness to a more serious commitment to know God more and to be in prayer more, what may very well happen? Maybe it won't, because maybe there isn't a problem, but what may very well happen? It's what Jesus describes about the Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 4 of the book of Revelation. Now, he's got a concern about their hearts, even though there are so many good things. Notice that Jesus praises the Ephesians for at least four things very quickly. Here are the four good characteristics of the Ephesian church. They toil, verse 2. That describes them as hard workers. In verse 2 also, he praises them for their endurance. They have come through many difficult trials, deep waters, and they are still following after Christ. Third thing that he praises them for is that they have tested and found those who are false, who don't preach true doctrine, to be that, and they have rejected them and separated from them. They are praised, therefore, for having solid doctrine. Their doctrine's great. And then the fourth thing, he praises them for this: for my name's sake, you have not grown weary. If you look at the context here in verse 3, around verse 3, he's saying that your practice is great. Look, you know, Ephesians, you are hard workers. You are enduring even through difficult trials. You are doctrinally sound, and your practice is, you know, right there. I mean, you're doing those things that I want. Now, maybe that wouldn't surprise us. If you read the book of Ephesians and then you look at this description of Christ to the Ephesian church, I mean, they match. The Ephesians church was not like the church at Corinth. It didn't have those really carnal, deep problems. Sure, it had problems. Okay, but yeah, it was going so well 30 years before when Paul wrote Ephesians. Things were really good in Ephesus. Now they're still mostly good, but there's that conjunction that we don't really like, do we? It's in verse 4. But in spite of all the good things, there's just one thing, Ephesians, that I'm concerned about. I have this against you. You've abandoned the love you had at first. So remember where you were, repent, and do what you did before. What is it that they've forgotten, that they need to remember? It's first love. Their affections had grown cold. Doctrine's right, practice's right, they work hard, they endure suffering, but their affections for God, their heart for God, has grown cool. And Jesus says, this is so serious. You see, we may not realize how serious it is. This is so serious that I might take your candlestick away from you. There's a lot that we could exposit everything in this passage, but that's not the point. So, you know, if you're interested in what that means, we can talk about it later. But folks, this is not a minor problem. It is a very serious problem to Christ. They have left their first love. The Ephesians have everything right, crossing all the T's, dotting all the I's correctly. It's just this one thing. Your love for me is cool. That is, it's grown cold. They're going through the motions, and they mean well. But their passion for Christ has dropped significantly. Does this describe our church? Does this describe us? Does this describe you? Regular, quantity time spent alone with God in prayer will reveal this to you if it's true. Now, I pray it's not true, but if your heart has grown cold and you begin to pray, and like last week, we're not going to talk about how much time you should pray. That let's not go there. But the national average of 3 to 7 minutes, you know, that range, no, okay? That's not quantity time in prayer. That is 3 to 7 minutes a day is not the kind of prayer that's going to, you know, provide that taproot. It's not gonna change one's life and heart so that our souls are a place where Jesus is sitting on the throne and where he feels at home. Not a small, short prayer life like that will not fulfill one's walk with Christ, will not grow us like we should be growing. But folks, if you begin to pray, if we begin to pray, and we spend significant time alone with God in prayer, I think we can basically say it's a guarantee. You spend serious time alone with God in prayer, He will show you if your heart's cold. You won't stay in prayer for very long if your heart is lukewarm. You just won't. You'll want to draw closer to Him. You'll want for your heart to be like Paul says, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. You'll want a heart, a soul, where Christ feels at home. You can't help but have that happen. Regular quantity time spent alone with God will reveal this concern to you if there is a problem. Do you have a wayward heart? You can ignore this if you don't pray much, but you can't ignore it if you do. God will reveal it to you, and through His grace, by the working of His Spirit in your life, He will change you to become more like His image. God wants your heart. How do we know if He has it? Private prayer will reveal three things to us. Second, it may reveal a cause for a wayward heart. Now, when I say a cause, I think there's mostly one cause, but I didn't want to say the cause, because there isn't just one cause in Scripture for a wayward heart. But I think there's one that usually, maybe always, is the predominant one. What is the a major cause, maybe the most prominent cause for a cold heart, a wayward heart? Back in, I think it was around 1988, I was an RA, a hall leader, a resident assistant at a Christian university in a dormitory. And it was the summer, it was summer school, and so I was just going down the hall. Every day, a couple times a day, I would knock on each door and go in and maybe just briefly talk with the guys in the room. So I would also have to just check, you know, is there anything wrong in the room, that type of thing. So I'm walking down the hall, knock on the door, and no answer. So I just, you know, go in, and I'm just going to check the room, make sure it's clean, so forth. And I go in. You're going to think I'm kidding, but it's all true. And one of the three guys in this room, there's no one else there, he's by himself in the room. One of the three guys in the room is kneeling down to a physical idol. An idol made with hands. And I was like, whoa! You know, it's one of those things where you can't even say anything. Cat got your tongue? Yeah. All right, I mean, I have words. I don't even know what. How do you process something like that? Christian university, and here there's a guy bowing down to an idol. Now, a little more background may help you here. He was from the country of India. This was only the second week when he had been enrolled in the school. His family was very wealthy, and they owned a bunch of businesses in the area where this university was. And I think he had lied. I know he lied about, you know, being a Christian and all that in order to get into the school. He just wanted to go to a good, you know, school with a good academic reputation. And so his family said, oh, you should go there. So that's where he enrolled. And he said on the form what they wanted him to say and so forth. But he wasn't a Christian. If, you know, maybe he claimed to have Christ along with many other gods, but I was dumbstruck. Though you and I, we wouldn't be caught dead worshiping a physical idol, we may be worshiping another type of idol. In James chapter 4, you may want to turn there. James chapter 4, James says something pretty shocking to his Christian readers. Remember, James had been the pastor of the church in Jerusalem for many years. Persecution had caused a lot of the members of this church to flee Jerusalem, in fact, even flee Israel, and to go into pagan lands. And so James is writing to those who used to be a part of the same church where he was the lead shepherd, but now they are out and about, not even in the same country. And here's what he says. Verse 4, you, hard words to read, isn't it? Adulterous people. Most of them who are reading this or are having it read to them are Christians. And James says, you adulterers, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. You adulterous people, he who wishes to be a friend of the world will find himself at odds with God. He's talking to Christians. These aren't unbelievers here, talking to Christians. What is James talking about? What is he saying? Why is he calling, you know, people who are a part of the church adulterers? Why is he saying you're maybe not even a friend of God right now? What is he talking about? He's saying this, that they are adulterers, they are idolaters. That is, they love something more than they love God. Friendship of the world is loving something more than God. It is spiritual adultery. It is spiritual idolatry. And again, it's pretty shocking that James calls Christian readers adulterers. Ouch. In verse 5, James writes, God yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us. God is a jealous God. You see that in the Old Testament, you see it in the New Testament. Jealousy often is a sin, but it's not always a sin. And certainly in this case, when it says that God is jealous, it is no sin. And what is God jealous for? God is jealous for your heart. God wants your heart. He wants your soul. He is jealous for it. He yearns for it. He yearns that you have Him first in your life. All the other things will be added to you if you have Him first in your life. He longs for your soul. He longs for fellowship with you. This is why you were created. It's why human beings exist, that God may have fellowship with man. He longs for it. He saved you, but He not only saved you from, you know, the ravages of eternity apart from Him in hell, but He saved you with more, for more of a purpose. He saved you to have a relationship with you, and He longs for you. But what happens when we go shopping in the mall of the world, to quote a friend of mine? What happens when we go shopping in the mall of the world when we want this so much that God takes second place? James would call that spiritual adultery. He would call that spiritual idolatry. When our hearts desire something above God, we become a slave to those things rather than to God. We can't serve two masters. We'll either love the one and hate the other, or we'll despise. You know how that verse goes. Putting anything above God, is going to make God jealous for your soul. It will hinder and affect the things that God is doing in your life and wants to do in your life. God wants a relationship with us. He just wants to be loved by you. If you're married, you want your spouse to love you with all their hearts and love no one else in that same way. You don't want a spouse who loves some other person more than they love you in that kind of marital way. You want their hearts, and that's the same way God is. You see that theme of, you know, God's love for Israel, talking about Israel as a wife in the Old Testament. You see that same theme in the New Testament, Christ, and then, you know, the church is His bride. Love. God loves you, and He wants love in return. Without quantity time in prayer, without having a relationship with God, and that will not occur if we are praying for 5 minutes a day. Without that kind of relationship with God, without that kind of time in prayer, we will be just like the readers of the Epistle of James. Consistent seasons of prayer will reveal if you have an idol in your heart. Now look, you can ignore your Christian life. You can ignore your walk with God if you're not praying. If you're not, other than just for meals and maybe a little bit here, a little bit there. You can ignore God, basically, and you can ignore these things, and you can have your mind filled with things that you want more than God, idols of the heart. That can happen just every day for weeks and months on end. But if we as a church start praying seriously and diligently and learning what it is to just know God and talk with Him on a daily basis, what will happen? If there is a concern in your heart and your soul, it will be revealed. And if the cause of coolness, of coldness, of waywardness is spiritual idolatry, spiritual adultery, that will be revealed very quickly. And just like Jesus said to the church in Ephesus, what should we do? If He reveals this to us, then we should fall on our face before God. We should humble our souls. We should realize how weak, terribly weak we are in the flesh, how impossible it is apart from His grace to do anything that pleases Him. We won't be able to do anything good apart from His working and His grace. And we can pray for spiritual restoration, spiritual healing. In verse 6, the answer, the climax of the entire book of James is found. after all of the difficult things that James says to his readers in chapters 1, 2, 3, and beginning of 4, he draws us to the point where it just seems like we're hopeless. God, I'm never going to be able to have this kind of relationship with you that you're talking about. James, I've tried. I mean, I thought, you know, okay, I did that for a little bit, but I keep growing cold in my heart. What you're asking for, James, is more than I can do. It's not, you know, and you know what? It is more than you can do. And that's why James brings us to that point and accuses people of Christians of spiritual adultery and idolatry. Why? Because he wants us to realize, he wants us to bring us absolutely low so that we realize that the only way we are going to see growth and change in our lives is what he says at the beginning of verse 6, but he gives more grace. He gives grace. So how do we get that grace? Well, it's recognizing how stupidly weak we really are. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. If you find yourself right now in a position where your heart is cold, where you don't even desire to spend time with God in prayer, where you're thinking, boy, oh boy, what am I going to do if I spend more than, you know, 5 minutes a day in prayer? That's going to be boring. What a waste of time. Why don't I just study the Bible instead? Why don't I just, you know, go and maybe do some things? I'll go and clean the church. I'll go and pass out tracts. Why spend time in prayer? Because it is that humbling of the soul and that honesty with God and that time spent with Him that will cause spiritual reflection. As He talks to us through His Word and we talk with Him in prayer, that kind of spiritual reflection will do what? It will do what? It will change us. Now look, we can pray even for long seasons out of just a pure sense of duty, and that's not what we're talking about here today. Yes, we can have a long prayer list and check off all those things every day, and that's not this. No, this is just talking with God. It's spending time with Him. It's learning to be alone with Him. God wants your heart. How do we know if He has it? Well, private prayer will reveal three things to us. Third, it will reveal a cure for the wayward heart. And when we say cure, this isn't a permanent cure. It's not like you take an inoculation and you'll never get this disease kind of thing. No, this is the kind of cure that we need daily because of our own old natures that we drag around with us. What is the cure for a wayward heart? It's found in Acts 13. It's mentioned there. Acts chapter 13, verses 21 and 22. I'll read it for us. Then Israel asked for a king. This is Paul. He's speaking, okay, on a missionary journey, first missionary journey, and he's talking about kind of the history of Israel and what God's been doing on the planet. And here's what he says to, you know, the pagans who are listening. Then Israel asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, a man after the heart of the people, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, God raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified. God testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do my will. What was the difference there? King Saul, boy, he's the kind of person that the people wanted. Okay, taller, more handsome, all these kinds of things. He's the one that the people thought would be the best king, but God knew better. God knew that what they were looking for was not the most important. The characteristics that they wanted in a leader were not the characteristics that God knew was most important for a leader? What did God know was most important? If they wanted a king like the rest of the lands, and God did not forbid that to them, forbid them from having it, then what kind of a characteristic, above all, was more important than all the rest? A heart after God. David was a man after God's own heart. David, as we reflect on his life, had a heart for God when times were good. When he was unknown, when he was young, when he was out on the hills by himself with the sheep, David had a heart for God. He sang to the Lord. He prayed to the Lord. He talked with the Lord. He grew spiritually in his relationship with God as he worshiped the Lord on the hills of Israel with his harp and voice and heart. He grew. These were simple times for him, and they were good times. Sometimes for us, when times are good, what might happen? Coldness of heart sets in. That wasn't the case with David. He was a man after God's own heart. Often, hearts go astray when times are good, but not with David, not now. God's grace, as you read about his life, is deeply felt, is it not? God's grace is deeply felt in the early days of David's life as we read through the Scriptures as they describe. And it's not just in Samuel. It's in different portions of the Word and the Psalms and so forth. Teens who are here today, young adults who are here today, is your life like David's? Is your life marked by growing, maybe even deep devotion to Christ? You may be 11, you might be 21. Is your heart marked by the description we read at the beginning in Ephesians 3:17? Is your soul a place where Jesus longs to live? Is the temple, in fact, the Holy of Holies, your body and your heart, is your Holy of Holies a place where Jesus sits in control? Do you want this? Do you desire? You say, I'm a Christian. I was saved when I was six, and but Pastor, to be honest with you, right now I'm in middle school or high school, or I graduated recently, and just true honesty, just complete genuine sincerity, you're not describing me. You're describing David. You're describing somebody I would like to be, but that's not me. If that's the case, take Jesus' advice in Revelation 2 and repent and grow. David not only had a heart for God when times were good, but David had a heart for God when times were bad as well. Did you know that the book of Psalms is arranged into five separate books or five sections? Did you know that Psalms 1 through 41 form the first book, and that David has his name? In other words, he wrote all of those except maybe Psalms 1, 2, 10, and 33. He may have written those as well. We aren't sure, but he definitely wrote the rest. Did you know that David's name is on, meaning that he wrote at least 73 different psalms? And since he most likely wrote some more that don't bear his name, he wrote at about half the book of psalms, or half the collection of psalms, and there are 150 of them. There are 9 types of psalms. There are psalms of praise, lament, thanksgiving, trust, psalms about earthly kings, psalms about a heavenly king. There are psalms about wisdom, psalms about law, and there are even imprecatory psalms. But when you look at the psalms that David wrote, what do you see more often than not? Of those nine types, what's the type that he writes the most? Psalms of lament. Psalms when life is bad. Not good. Not like it was when he was younger and he was just out in the hills by himself singing to God and praising and everything was easy. Not like it was then. Now he's king. Now he's got pressures. Now he's got children who are wayward. Now he's got people who are trying to dethrone him. Now he's got armies that are attacking him. Now he's got, we can go on, but right, with a long list. David wrote about half the Psalms, and more than half of those are Psalms of lament. When you read those Psalms, you feel the agony of David's soul. But you also feel the relationship. And I use that word feel in the right way and for a purpose. We have to be careful about being too touchy-feely, but folks, the Psalms are meant to be emotive. They're meant to draw out our feelings. And so here, David's relationship with God, in spite of incredible difficulty, is tangible. Almost. I mean, it's so obvious. You feel that relationship that he had with God. What is the cure for a wayward heart? It's going to the Psalms or some other portion of the Word and reading and learning, and it's just talking with God, spending seasons of prayer, spending regular, you know, time daily with God in prayer, getting to know Him. That will change our souls such that we will then, like David, be a people after God's own heart. Now, before we close, a cautionary note. Okay, on David's life, I think it would be inappropriate to close without mentioning this. In 2 Samuel 11, you see the sin with Bathsheba and so forth. It got ugly. I mean, it was bad. I mean, here, a powerful king is willing to murder a man. I mean, you talk about intrigue. You talk about deep state. I mean, he colludes essentially with Joab, general of the army, in order to murder the husband of the woman that he had an affair with. I mean, it's nasty, right? It's ugly. The details. I'm glad God gives all the details of all of these people in Scripture so that we see that, yes, they had problems as well. It's not just us who struggle in various ways. All of them had problems. David had a problem, though, that is so deeply grievous. So much, you know, you can say worse than maybe what we're going through, but folks, maybe not, I don't know, but the grievousness of this sin, when you compare it with the Psalms, it makes your heart ache. There were times when his heart wandered very far, 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 far from his Lord. Where are we today? Are we walking with the Lord? Are you enjoying regular extended fellowship with God? Is that you or is it not? In real estate, they say location, location, location. In the Christian life, when we're talking about having a relationship with Him, I think we could say it like this. Spend time in prayer, spend time in prayer, spend time in prayer. God will give you a heart for Him if you spend time in prayer. He will reveal concerns. He will show you the causes for those concerns. And He will cure you every morning by the power of His grace if you will but pray, if you will learn to have a relationship with Him. The sweet, quiet solitude of prayer is something that if you do not already enjoy as a Christian, as a pastor, as a brother in Christ, I want to implore you to begin to seek. Our Lord, we are so often proud in our souls, as James says. We think we've got it down. We think we're okay. when in reality we're far from it sometimes. Idols of the heart have crowded our shelves so that you're not even up there. We can sometimes have many things that we're pursuing. Oh, dear God, would you forgive us as a body of believers? Would you change us? Would you take your word and through the living power of it, would you cause us through grace to find a deeper relationship with you? May we be men and women after your own heart. May our first love be you and not anything or anyone, not any relationship, not any object, not any entertainment, not any pleasure. May you be first. We ask in Christ's name.